I can only imagine what it'll be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Have you ever wondered what heaven would be like? Much like the author of these lyrics to this popular song by Mercy Me, we can only imagine what it'll be like. Will we stand, kneel, sing, or be silent? We can only imagine. The Transfiguration is also one of these events in history where we can only imagine what it would have been like to be there. Peter, James, and John get a foretaste of heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. We too only experience a foretaste of God's glory on this side of heaven. But in heaven, we will experience not just a glimpse, but the very thing. On Resurrection Day, all the world, past and present, will see the Lord come in all his glory. We can only imagine what that day will be like. We can only imagine what our reaction will be. Jesus takes three of his favorite disciples along with him up the mountain, probably due to the events that preceded this. If we look earlier in Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27, we read that Christ asked the disciples who the people say that he is. They answer that some thought him to be John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. Then he asked the disciples who they thought he was. And Peter, being the ever bold one, says, "You are the Christ." Peter gets it right. Or does he? Jesus then goes on to teach the disciples that his time on earth is short, and that he must be rejected by the religious rulers of the day, that he must suffer death, and that he were to rise again in 3 days. Peter obviously disagrees with Jesus and takes Jesus aside and argues with him, telling Jesus that this would never happen to him. Jesus rebukes Peter in much the same way he rebuked the devil in the wilderness. "Get me behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Mark then goes on to write, "In calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed. And when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels.'" These events set the stage for what was to happen next. You see, Peter says the right answer when asked of who Jesus is, but obviously he still just doesn't get it. So Jesus takes the three up to the mountain where they witness Jesus being transfigured into this glowing figure, reminiscent of God himself, who was the glowing light that led Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness by night and by day. The manifestation of glory. This glowing appearance should reinforce and expand the three's understanding of Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. Jesus is God in the flesh. But we shall see shortly that they still just don't get it. The disciples see Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Most scholars will agree that Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament law and prophets. You might wonder how the disciples even knew who the two were, as they had never met them. After all, Moses and Elijah lived many years before the time of Jesus. Well, the answer is we just don't know. They might have seen them in artwork, or maybe their identity was revealed to them by God. Either way, the three disciples would certainly be familiar with the men and their role in history. The appearance of these two men talking with Jesus could actually be seen as a handing over or a fulfillment of their respective roles. This is certainly true, as Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament law and the prophets. For a new covenant was soon to be made in the upper room of the Last Supper. But there's more than that happening here. To get a better idea of what's happening, we turn to Luke's account of the Transfiguration. In Luke's Gospel, God reveals to us that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his exodus from the world, from Luke chapter 9. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus' departure, his exodus, his death on the cross is truly the most glorious event ever. Let me say that again in case you missed it. Jesus' departure, his exodus, his death on the cross is truly the most glorious event ever. This statement may seem a bit odd. Glorious? Hardly. We can only imagine the spectacle that Jesus was. Accused unjustly, disowned by his friends, mocked, beaten, spit upon, a crown of thorns jammed down upon his skull and nailed to a cross. Where is the glory? Thomas Kelly, writer of the Holy Week hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, describes it this way. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever a grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would intervene to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Could this spectacle that Thomas Kelly describes be more glorious than the parting of the Red Sea, than the deliverance from the Egyptians, than the handing down of the Ten Commandments? Could it be more glorious than Elijah's victory over the 450 Baal prophets when God vaporized the sopping wet offering of wood from Elijah? Glory in the brutality of the cross. Glory in our Savior's death. We can imagine it's hard for Peter to understand because it's hard for us to understand. Peter, still stuck in the earlier mindset that Jesus isn't to die, says this, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You see, Peter is looking to prolong the glory of Jesus in this place. And here is where the theology of glory and the theology of the cross collide. But we can imagine Peter's thinking. The three tents could be the new place of worship. This place could be the headquarters of the new kingdom. Jesus could rule the world from this very spot, high on the mountain. All are ideas that seem to glorify Jesus, but they also are ideas that eliminate the passion of our Lord. Even the best intentions are unacceptable when they don't include the necessity of the cross. But Peter's statement begs another question. Why three tents? Moses and Elijah are prominent figures in the Old Testament, but should they warrant a tent just like Jesus? Is Jesus equal to Moses and Elijah? We would obviously say, no, of course not. But like Peter, sometimes we give the right answer without complete understanding. Inside and outside of Christianity, there are many things that we put as a substitute for Moses and Elijah. We could substitute our works and our knowledge, making them equal with Jesus, a sort of three-part formula for salvation. We could substitute other religious leaders, say Buddha, Muhammad, Luther, or the Pope in place of Moses and Elijah. Any of the three chosen is equal in mankind's quest for eternal life. All paths lead to the same place. I imagine we could really spend a whole sermon talking about this. But suffice it to say that we sometimes miss that Jesus alone is worthy of honor, that he alone is the way to eternal life. Not three tents, but one. If they want to build three tents, fine. But don't include Moses and Elijah. Build them to honor the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You know, I've kind of always been intrigued by Peter's words here. On the surface, it just doesn't seem like that bad of an idea. But we are a lot like Peter, and sometimes we forget the big picture, that we have the same sinful flesh. We like Burger King theology, where we can have it our way. We like to bypass Good Friday and head straight to Easter Sunday. As you may have noticed, I used we in all of these sentences. And like Peter, God cuts off the we, our sinful, self-centered thinking, with the words, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The baptism connection here is undeniable. By using the same words as at Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, God confirms that God's Son is the path that he must take, and it has been ordained since before time. Everything in history, everything in the Old Testament points to him. There is no other way. Listen to him. He is the Word. He is God in the flesh. The beloved Son, listen to him. We can only imagine what it must have been like for Peter, James, and John to see Jesus transfigured and to hear God's voice from the cloud. Scared to death, I would say. Matthew tells us that when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. I think that is probably an understatement. As sinners in the presence of Almighty God the Father, they have every reason to be afraid. But then we have these words from Matthew. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. His glory muted once again. They are in the presence of God the Son. No Moses, no Elijah, only Jesus. We can only imagine the tender touch of Jesus upon the disciples. With it, and a few simple words, he takes away their terror, their fear, their trembling. He forgives their dullness and understanding, their recklessness, and the audacity of their speaking. He forgives their mistakes, their self-centeredness, and their sin. He touches their hearts with forgiveness, just as he touched our hearts earlier in the service, when he did the very same thing for us. "I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Through absolution, God takes our fear from us, and we can approach him. We can approach his table in confidence, knowing that through Christ we are worthy to take part in this heavenly feast. Much like the Transfiguration, Holy Communion is a foretaste of the glorious event yet to come. Like the author of the song at the opening of the sermon, we can only imagine what heaven will be like. For those who are believers, those who have already died in him, I think it's neat to imagine that Jesus may use these same words, "Rise and have no fear." What comfort those words would bring. We don't, however, have to imagine everything about heaven, hell, or judgment day. We know Jesus went to prepare heaven for us, and that it will be a place of holiness, of beauty, of love, peace, joy, with no tears, no sickness, no sorrow. We know hell is a place of torment and pain, where the unbeliever will be separated from God for eternity. We get a glimpse into Judgment Day from Matthew, who tells us what words will actually be said. For those who have faith, these words of comfort will be said to us. "Then the king will say to those on the right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" But to those who do not have faith, these words of damnation will be said: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we do know some general things about heaven and hell and Judgment Day. There are some aspects that we don't have to imagine at all. But in our humanness, we like to go beyond the general. We like to imagine what it'll be like when we walk by Jesus' side. We like to imagine what our eyes will see when his face is before us. We like to imagine, when surrounded by his glory, what our hearts will feel. Will we dance for Jesus, or in awe of him be still? Will we stand in his presence, or to our knees will we fall? Will we sing hallelujah? Will we be able to speak at all? We like to imagine. We can only imagine. But for today, like Peter, James, and John, we have Jesus' word to us, words of forgiveness that calm our fears. Rise and have no fear, and your sins are forgiven. Sweet gospel words to the disciples of the past. Sweet gospel words to the disciples of the present. And sweet gospel words to the disciples of the future. May we continue to imagine, not with fear and trembling, but with anticipation, hope, joy, and love, having faith in the words, in the Word, which we know to be true. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.